Evening. You can turn with me this evening to Revelation 3. While you're turning there, do we have any prayer requests or praises that you want to mention here this evening before we come to prayer? Daryl and Lori. Revelation 3, 14 to 22. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert hot or cold. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's bow before the word and Lord in prayer.
Good evening. Sort of as an opener here and a way of review, we mentioned that the message is to the churches of Asia were given in relation to a cultural context, given in relation to their history, and that there was some plays on words. Jesus used things that they would have been familiar with and used them to give examples of spiritual lessons. And we saw how some of that came into play with some of the churches. And I'd like to point you to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, to see that there, that God indicated at the very beginning of the book that this was how he was going to convey the message. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. If you take that word signified and you would break it apart, you could actually say signified. The thought there is that it would come in the form of signs or symbols or pictures. And certainly as you study the book of Revelation, you'll see that it's full of symbolism within it. And so I throw this out as a question. Why does God convey important truths to us with signs or symbols? Why does God not simply just speak it plain? Sometimes he does, very simple language, easy to understand. But here we have a book that's full of signs and symbols, and I think most people, if they were honest, would acknowledge that there's probably a lot in here that we don't know for sure. We can get some pictures and we can get some ideas, but we don't know for sure. But Now here's some messages that are coming to the churches, messages that we're to learn from, and it comes in this form. Any thoughts on that? Okay. Steve says there are things that we can relate to. Prompts us to dig into the Word of God. You know, human nature is that if the evident or if the meaning is immediately evident, we tend to look no further, right? We think we understand it. And so God deliberately sends some portions of His Scripture to us in ways that will cause us to think, to meditate, to go back again and again, knowing that we'll probably never get the complete picture, or I should say the whole picture, or we will exhaust the picture. Oh, I can say for myself, I told you that I had given some messages from these churches before, but I can tell you that some of the information that you'll hear tonight is new to me as of this series. And so this is God's way. Jesus taught with parables for a lot of the same reason. He was a master teacher. Sometimes he left the audience, could we say, a little befuddled? Would it be fair to say that? But at the same time, he left them thinking. And sometimes they come back with follow-up questions because it's working on their minds. And so I think that's what we want to remember about the messages that are coming to these churches. All the truth that's contained in the symbols, we're probably not going to understand at all, but it is in the symbols, so we keep reflecting on it. The other thing is it creates a word picture in our mind. It gives us an example, something to relate to. And so we're going to see that here, especially, I believe, in the Church of Laodicea. We notice also that in the messages that are coming, in chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus says, "Write the things which thou hast seen." In other words, there's going to be some history in this book. "And the things which are," that's the present condition, "and the things which shall be hereafter." Now you think about that as we've looked at all these churches so far. We saw that Jesus was drawing from their history. The things which you have seen are the things which are in the past. He addresses a present condition, and he's also giving teaching for the future. Even for the churches of that time, there was a future message. If there's a call to repentance or a call to action, it's in relation to where God would like them to go in the future, to think about their future, whether their church is going to prosper or not. And so, again, we come to this Church of Laodicea. We want to go through here, pick out some of the points, get an understanding of the background. And then in closing, I would like to do some contrasting with the message to the Church of Philadelphia. And one of the reasons I want to do that, because I'm convinced that Laodicea and Philadelphia, if you look at it from the aspect of past, present, and future, and these are the last two churches, it's very clear to me that both of these churches are primarily talking about two different streams of churches that's going to be evident at the end of time. How do I know that? Well, if I look at the Church of Philadelphia, I can see a reference to the very end, the Great Tribulation. "I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." And so there's a reference to the very end of time. So that's pretty clear. But with the Church of Laodicea, with the descriptions that are given there, the descriptions that are given of this church are very clearly paralleled to other New Testament passages that talk about the last days, what we're going to see in the last days. And so I think when we see these two churches, Jesus wants us to see, when we look around us, how it's going to be with the nominal church, and when we look at the Church of Philadelphia, how it's going to be with a remnant church. And we have choices to make. Which church stream do we want to be a part of? So looking at Laodicea first, for a title for the lesson, we could use a title, Overcoming Complacency, or Lethargy. The idea that what we have is good enough, nothing more is needed, because after all our needs are met. We feel pretty good about where we are, pretty self-satisfied. Our conditions are pretty good around us. We're interacting well with our culture. We really don't want to change anything. Everything's pretty much the way we like it. And Jesus has a message to that church. Now, the word Laodicea itself carries with it two ideas. It's actually constructed from two words. The one word means justice, sentence, decision, rule, or right. The other word that's brought into Laodicea means of the people. And so literally what the word Laodicea means is a decision of the people. The idea is that the people have gathered together, they've made a decision, or they've come to consensus, and now what the people have decided is what is going to be the truth. Is that idea around today? The idea that if you come together and have consensus, that somehow we can create our own truth for us. And so that's a very good picture of the church in the last time. It's a very good picture of the culture that's around us. We don't need absolute truth. We can create our own truth. If we all agree, if we all come together and we say that this is truth for us, and it works for us, and it fits in our culture, that's good enough. That's the spirit of Laodicea. Okay, in a political sense, what do we call that? Not popular or society, but in a political sense. Democracy. Well, I thought democracy is a good thing. When is democracy not a good thing? Okay, it's a pure democracy without anything else, without any other restriction, means literally a rule of the people, doing whatever the people want. So what's wrong with that? Don't we, in our council meetings, try to take the voice of the church? And after all, if you don't have the majority of the people thinking somewhat alike, you have disunity, right? So democracy is a good thing. Okay, as long as it stays within the bounds of God's word. So, in other words, democracy could be a good thing as long as we set boundaries around it. And the boundaries have to be truth. Boundaries have to be the word of God. Now, I'm going to just divert here a little bit so that we can put this in a box, have a little better understanding. Most people today think of our country as a democracy. But when you pledge allegiance to the flag, if you do that, I'm sure you've all heard it though, it's one, this republic for which it stands. You see, the idea of a republic is that above the people, there's a constitution or there's a body of truth that governs or puts a limit on what we as the people can or cannot do. And it's always been God's way throughout history, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is at the very top, the very pinnacle, is God and his truth. God is not at the top unless his truth is at the top. If God is at the top and his truth is at the top, then working within that framework, we can work together for unity. But without that framework, we have just pure democracy. Pure democracy is Laodicea, because people, if left to their own, will always go astray. And so the thought here is a little different from some of the other churches. Some of the other churches had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, We looked at the word Nicolaitan, which means conqueror of the people. There's the idea where the people are following after a charismatic leader and they're being seduced. Here's the idea. We don't necessarily have a great standout leader, but we're all coming together, and this process is actually becomes the God. This process creates truth. How did Laodicea come to this? Well, on Sunday, Brother George told us a little bit about from Daniel about the history of the world in relation to the Medo-Persia Empire, and then Greece came and took over that, and then Greece broke into four different areas, and they had generals, and Laodicea, the population of Laodicea during this time, or should say the people groups that were there present at the time of this letter, were primarily Jews and Syrians. They were brought there by Antiochus II, and the thought was that we're going to put these two groups together, and they're going to sort of be some checks and balances here. Neither of them are going to be able to become very strong again. Neither of them are going to be able to revolt because they're both going to have different ideas, and so they're going to neutralize each other. And maybe what's going to happen is as these people are placed here together and they got to realize they got to survive together, they're going to learn to work together, and in learning to work together between a pagan religion and the Jewish religion, maybe they'll start to compromise. If they compromise with one another in order to get along together, they're going to be much easier to rule, much easier to control. And so these people, the Jews and the Syrians, learn to work together, build a very wealthy city. It's known for its banking. There's reference to that there in buying the gold. They had plenty of gold. They were a very resourceful people. In fact, Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake, not by an army, but by an earthquake, and it was rebuilt. And so when they were rebuilding the city, the emperor, Roman emperor, offered them help to rebuild the city. They said, no, we don't need help to rebuild the city. We are capable of ourselves. And on a lot of the buildings that they rebuilt, they put an inscription there. I can get the exact words here. They put an inscription like in the cornerstone that says, out of our own resources. So the Laodiceans were proud of the fact we did not have to ask anybody else for help. We are self-sufficient. We don't need anyone else. We can figure this out on our own. They were known also for their black, shiny wool. They developed that through careful interbreeding of the sheep. Now, most of us, when we think of wool, we think of a white garment or a grayish garment. And so obviously to develop a black garment, and specifically one that's black or shiny, there's a fair amount of genetics and a process involved there. So it's interesting when Jesus talks about what they need, he tells them that, verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment. So Jesus is saying what you really need is what you don't have. And so the Laodicean pride would have taken that as somewhat of an insult. But Jesus was speaking very plainly. He was speaking to someone who felt good about their self-sufficiency. They were also would have been known as a city of toleration. We know throughout Jewish history they were always at odds with paganism. We know here's a church, and there's no mention in this church of Laodicea, even though we know from history that there were Jews that were present, there's no mention in here of any persecution. And so the church also grew up within this culture. The church learned to adjust to the culture, to accommodate to the culture, and they were doing very well. So when you take the democratic process, the spirit of toleration, and you hold both of these truths up as the ultimate human experience, you have Laodicea. Anyone have any thoughts or comments for anything up to this time? There was this reference here very early about the fact that they're not hot, they're not cold, they're lukewarm. Again, it has reference to something that they would have been very familiar with. Laodicea was a beautiful city, very wealthy city. But one of the problems they had was they did not have a good water supply within the city. They had to get their water from outside the city. It was brought in with an aqueduct. And the water in the city, by the time it got to the city coming through the aqueduct, it was lukewarm and impure. It's thought that it probably came from warm springs outside the city. And as it flowed through the aqueduct, it cooled down to a lukewarm temperature. And this aqueduct has been uncovered, and in there there's thick deposits of calcium carbonate. And it would indicate that the water itself really wasn't that healthy. And it probably wasn't that good a taste. And so when you have water that has deposits in it coming from a warm spring, comes into the city at lukewarm temperature, the taste is not that good. They could understand the language when Jesus says, basically, you're just like your water to me. Lukewarm. Something you don't want in your mouth. Now, we've mentioned a number of times, looking at a number of these different churches, how toleration comes to the forefront again and again. Toleration, pluralism, living in a society that's pluralistic or teaches that there's many ways to God, you need to respect all religions. And there is a point where toleration is a good thing. Can you give me an example? Do we all think alike here tonight? If we don't think alike, do we have to be enemies? If we have a strong disagreement, do we have to be enemies? No, sometimes when we have a strong disagreement with someone, we don't agree, so we tolerate them, right? But here's the thought. The world doesn't know how to reconcile truth and peace. You know, if the world it becomes focused on truth or facts, they tend to persecute, put down people who disagree with them. And we have centuries of history where people thought they had the truth and other people were wrong. And they had to persecute those who did not agree. So that's man's unconverted response to truth. So then man looks at that and says, that's a problem. We really don't want that. We're tired of that. We'd like to have peace. And so the only way they know to have peace is to have toleration. We'll make everything equal. And you see, what's unique about Christianity actually places an equal emphasis on being a peacemaker, telling the truth. And that's an amazing thing, because only God can do that. Only God can bring truth and peace together without compromising either. And so Laodicea's background here is influenced by the culture. They don't see how God has blended these two together. And so they follow after, or say the culture has influenced the church to become tolerant, to become complacent about the untruths in the society around them. So let's look at Jesus' introduction to them. Verse 14, he introduces himself as the Amen. So what do you think Jesus is trying to convey when he says, I am the Amen? Just put it within our natural context. When you hear Amen, what do you think? That's it, right? That's final. That's the truth. If I want to really, you know, if someone wants to really make a point or really agree with a point, they say Amen. So Jesus comes and says, I am the Amen. I am the truth. And I'm my own witness to the truth. He calls himself the faithful and the true witness. And so he's speaking immediately to the culture. I'm the Amen. There's absolute truth. I'm the faithful and true witness. I bring my own evidence with me. I'm the truth and I'm the evidence for the truth. If you're going to believe in me, you're going to have to believe in absolute truth. He's the beginning of the creation of God, and there he refers to his deity, setting himself apart from other ways to God. He's the crowning of, the crowning of creation. He's not created by God, but the idea with the beginning of the creation of God is that all creation of God begins in him. Colossians tells us that by him all things were created. John tells us that. And so he's the source of all creation. By referring to himself also as the faithful and true witness, what are some other synonyms for the word witness? Sometimes it could be translated martyr. It could be translated testimony or confession. And so when Jesus introduces himself as the, let's just use the context of faithful martyr or witness to the truth, what he's basically saying is, I am the one who is truth. I have stood for truth, and I've stood for truth, and I've given my life for it. And so the followers of Jesus Christ, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you need to pledge to be faithful unto death. And when you introduce yourself that way to a society that's focused on how do we get along, how do we be tolerant, how do we interact with culture in a way that allows us to be most prosperous, and someone introduces himself as I'm truth, even to death. Well, their response could be, there are no martyrs in Laodicea. There's no need to be faithful unto death because there's no persecution in Laodicea. Jesus says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. He's saying one of the things you're lacking is you've never been tested. Maybe there's a reason why they haven't been tested. Let's look at this idea again, this picture of lukewarm. What are some of the ways that we can create something that is lukewarm? We have a couple different ways we can make something that's hot or cold lukewarm. Give me some examples. You mix the two together. A little hot and a little cold will make lukewarm. What's the symbolism in that? Mixing truth in the world, mixing truth and error. How about bringing Bible believers and liberals together, trying to get them under the same camp, trying to find common ground, trying to arrive by truth to truth at a democratic process? We're going to figure this out on our own and create our own truth. What will be the result of that? A lukewarm effect. How else can we create lukewarmness? Neglect that which is hot. Or if it starts out hot and runs for a distance and there's no more heat added, it cools down, right? You can take something hot, let it cool down. That part they would have understood. Water coming from the hot spring runs a long distance, no more heat's added, comes into the city, it's lukewarm. So you can take something hot, don't fan the flame over a period of time, it's going to cool down. I have one more way we could get it yet. How do we get something cold, lukewarm? Okay. Oh, actually, I didn't think of that. You could take something cold, you say, let it sit and do nothing. You could say just, another way we could say that is by doing nothing, it will eventually become room temperature, right? It will adapt itself to the culture around it. So that's the fourth way. So I'm still thinking of another way. Add a little heat, right? Not a lot of heat. Take something's cold, just add a little heat to something that's cold. We'll have lukewarmness. Don't get converted, just get religious. That'll make it lukewarm. So it can be a blend of hot and cold, a blend of the true and false. You can take someone that was once hot. All you need to do is cool them down. They'll become lukewarm. Take something that's hot or cold, just let it adjust to its culture around it. Become room temperature. It'll become lukewarm. Or take something that's cold, let's just say basically unconverted people, and make them religious, and we'll have a lukewarm religion. So let's follow through with this idea of the democratic process. The democratic process, rule of the people. The idea is we bring all our ideas together. We create our own truth. Jesus is saying the end result of a democratic process that does not operate within the boundaries of truth will always result in lukewarmness. Jesus says that result he hates worse than even if we were cold. You see, a cold person can be converted, but a lukewarm person thinks they're close enough to someone that's hot that they don't need a change. Now we notice that in relation to this church, we go down to verse 20. Where do we find Jesus in relation to this church? Jesus is outside. He's knocking. Jesus is on the outside of this church. They gathered together. They had consensus. They arrived at their own truth. Literally, I believe what they did is they voted Jesus out of the church. You know, if truth... if we don't hold truth above the democratic process, we can vote truth out of the church, and when we vote truth out of the church, we vote Jesus out of the church. Any thoughts? As Christians, again, we are to be peacemakers. We should be those who are able to dialogue with people in a peaceful way, who may have different viewpoints. We should be able to dialogue with them even when perhaps we're being put down or slandered, mocked, and still try to find a common ground of peace in order to relate to them in a Christ-like and a godly way. But we are not in dialogue with people outside of the truth in order to create our own truth. And that's where we need to understand that there is a difference, that whenever the democratic process is used and there's truth and error that come to the table, and we sit at the table with truth and error, and we're willing to compromise truth in order to find common ground, we can be sure that we are on the way to creating a lukewarm church. Now let's look at the advice that Jesus gave. He says that you're rich. You feel that you have need of nothing. Now, Jesus told his disciples, he said, without me ye can do nothing. And where was Christ in relation to this church? Without, right? So Jesus was literally telling them, the message to the church of Laodicea is, in your present state, there is nothing that you can do that I will recognize as anything other than literally vomit. I'm not in your processes. I'm not in your church. You voted me out of your church. You may have reached a consensus, but I was not in that consensus. You may have had a vote. You may have had unity. But I was not in that final decision. I'm outside the church. They thought they were rich. They didn't have need of nothing. Jesus says, I counsel thee to buy of me. What Jesus is saying is, you think you have need of nothing. I'm telling you that you don't have nothing that you really need. He says, buy of me. I think of the example in Proverbs. It says, buy the truth and sell it not. I believe what Jesus is saying is, are you willing to give up your finances? Are you willing to give up your status? Are you willing to give up your good cultural standing in order to obtain the truth? That's what you're going to need to do. And then he lays his finger on a number of things. I counsel of thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Gold is tried in the fire. It simply means that the heat has been put to it. It's been tested. It's been tested to the point where the impurities are separated from it. Gold from the fire glows bright and clear in contrast to the other metals. So what Jesus is really saying is, there's something wrong with your faith. Your faith has never been tested. In other words, your whole viewpoint of your faith is wrong. You have it in your mind that if you live out your faith correctly, you should not face adversity. Jesus is saying, you should buy me gold tried in the fire. If you would live the way I would want you to live, if you represent Christ to your culture, you can expect adversity. Gold from the fire is what reflects the image of Christ. The gold that they have, which has not gone through the fire, is full of impurity, or we could refer to it as fool's gold. He tells them to get a white raiment. In other words, the clothing that has made you wealthy is clothing that simply doesn't cover. It doesn't cover the shame of your nakedness. It's the same as if you're not clothed at all. Anoint your eyes with eye salve. Again, they were known in history. The water that was lukewarm, the water that was not good to taste, was thought, at least by those of that time, as being very healing for the eyes. And people would come there to to bathe in their water for the benefit of their eyesight. And so Jesus is saying, you need to anoint your eyes not with Laodicean eye salve, but with my eye salve, because all of these things he's saying needs to come from me. You need to buy from me. You need the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth that corrects our vision. And then he says, be zealous and repent. The thought here with zealous is it's the exact opposite of lukewarm. There's no zeal in your faith. And you need to repent, you need to turn, and you need to zealously turn. In other words, if you're going to correct the course of Laodicea, we need to see zeal, and we need to see a complete turnaround. And all this is said to a church that prior to this message was convinced that they had need of nothing. In other words, in their eyes, they had the perfect church. They were in the perfect setting. And Jesus says, there's nothing about your church, really, that's good. Let's look at Philadelphia and just draw some contrasts here. We find out that Laodicea is a wealthy church, a self-sufficient church. We look over at the Church of Philadelphia, and we see verse 8 that the Church of Philadelphia has little strength. I don't think it's referring to little spiritual strength, because they're actually given commendation that they've kept the word and not denied the name, and because they've done that, they're going to be kept in the hour of temptation. And so the idea of little here is in relation to numbers. They're a small congregation. They're representative of a small remnant of people in relation to the large Laodicea. Laodicea is large, has need of nothing. Philadelphia is small in number. We see that the Church of Philadelphia is kept in the hour of trial. The hour of trial, the great tribulation, is also spoken of the time of great deceit. Great persecution for the elect that are here. Whether you believe it's the church or whether you believe it's the Jews, we know that the elect will be tested during the great tribulation. And so we have a contrast here between those who are going to be kept in the hour of temptation because they've kept the word of patience. And so Philadelphia, the fact that they've kept the word of patience, verse 10, the idea when you keep the word of patience is you stick to God's word in spite of great adversity, not just great adversity, but long adversity. The idea of patience is it's very aggravating and it lasts for a long time. It wants to wear you down. Philadelphia stayed firm. They were tested. They kept the word of patience. Laodicea was a church that was never tested. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Your faith has never been tested. Jesus said, if your faith has never been tested, you have the wrong faith. He also says to the Church of Philadelphia, I've set before you an open door. Verse 8. This is in contrast to the Church of Laodicea, whereas a picture of Jesus standing outside the door and knocking. If Jesus is standing outside the door and knocking, the door is what? Shut. Laodicea has a shut door. Philadelphia has an open door. We see in relation to the Church of Philadelphia, verse 9, that the church outlasts its persecutors. Verse 9, we see, those who are of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie, I will make them come and worship before thy feet to know that I have loved thee. In other words, God is saying that in the end, he's going to vindicate the church, and the Jews will have to acknowledge that the church is the bride of Christ. Now, we've seen in the cases of the other churches that the Jews were one of the persecutors. And so the church outlasts the persecutors. It has in every age. The church has always outlasted the persecutors. Many of the persecutors, we don't even know by name, but we know the martyrs. who suffered at their hands. We know far more of them by name than what we know those who burned them at the stake or who beheaded them. So the Church of Philadelphia outlasts their persecutors. The Church of Laodicea never had any persecution. In relation to the Church of Philadelphia, Jesus says, hold fast what you have. Verse 11, hold fast that which thou hast. In other words, he's saying, you have the right possession. You don't need anything else. You just need to hold what you have. To the Church of Laodicea, he says, buy of me. In other words, everything that you currently possess is the wrong thing. You need to get what you don't have. To the Church of Laodicea, what you have is what you need. Looking at the same verse 11, hold fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown. The thought there is they've already earned their reward. The reward is already guaranteed. In relation to Laodicea, it's be zealous and repent. Unless you turn, there will be no crown. Jesus commended the Church of Laodicea as having kept his word. Again, the word Laodicea literally means following the voice of the people. And so you have the Church of Philadelphia who keeps the word. You have the Church of Laodicea who follows the voice of the people. And we see a contrast there between those two. A contrast that I believe is going to be played out more and more through the end of the age. The majority of the churches will become Laodicean churches. They're already becoming Laodicean churches. God is going to work with the Philadelphia churches. Now, there's one thing that's going to happen. If you sit here tonight and you say, you know, I want to be a Philadelphian believer, I hope you're willing to say that. But if you say that, there's something that's going to happen to you. Jesus said concerning the Church of Laodicea, I'm the one that has the key. I open the door and no man shutteth it. And I shut and no man openeth. Then he goes on and he says, I've set before you an open door and no man can shut it. What is the allusion in that verse? No man can shut it. He's indicating that people are going to try to shut you down. People are going to try to close that door. I'm going to set before you an open door. I'm telling you that no man can shut it. The reason he's saying that is because he realized that there are people who will try to shut that door. If you become on fire for God, I guarantee there will be people who will try to shut you down. They're called cynics. They're called critics. They're lukewarm. You know, almost all the people that we look up to throughout history, during the time in which they lived, had a lot of criticism. Some of you would know of Charles Spurgeon, very well-known preacher. But many times in his services while he was preaching, there was newspaper reporters sitting in the service for the express purpose of writing an article the next day to mock what he said. Early in America, we had what was known as the Great Awakening, and one of the preachers there was George Whitefield. And some of the playwrights and actors would go to his services in order to find things to mock in the theaters. Jesus basically said the same thing to the Pharisees. He said, you know, you talk about all your forefathers. They were great people. You garnish their tombs. But the reality of it is, if they were living in this day, you'd put them to death. You wouldn't stand for them. See, when believers are on fire, there will always be enemies of the gospel. It'll be the world, the devil. And it will be complacent Christians. All of these are going to try to shut him up and shut him down. But God opens a door for Philadelphia. God's message to the church of Laodicea is to be zealous and repent. You need fire. You need fervency. You need me. In closing, I'd like to read just a short excerpt from Spurgeon. I told you what he faced. When he would preach, often there were reporters and critics in the audience. But this is what he says. Speaking of a true believer, he says, when he begins to talk about his Lord, his eyes flash fire. Some people hint that he is out of his mind, but those who know best assure us that he was never before so sane as now. Of course, the world thinks religion is such poor stuff that nobody could grow excited about it. To my mind, cold religion is the nastiest dish ever brought to the table. True godliness is served up hot. Newness of life means a soul aglow with love to God, and therefore earnest, zealous, happy. Any thoughts in closing? Well, thank you all for your good attention and for your participation through these last 4 weeks, and may the Lord bless you.
I want to thank Brother Paul Shirk for his lessons the last 4 months. I was reminded tonight of how blessed I am to be a part of a church that still stands on truth and still that don't bend on the truth of God's word. And I think we can all see that today in the way a lot of the churches are going that are falling away. And I just thank Paul for his teaching the last 4 weeks. Now let's stand for closing prayer.